Well, good morning, church. It's so good to see you today. If you want to turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Amos chapter 9, we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 15 this morning, and it's really a great way to conclude our time in the prophet Amos as we consider this season, the first advent of Jesus, and what that means, and also what the second advent of Jesus will mean. That is his second coming, and we're going to get a little glimpse of that today. This morning, if you forgot your Bible or you don't own a Bible, you should be able to find a copy of it under the seat in front of you. And we just urge you, if you don't own a copy of God's Word, that you would take this home as our gift to you. We believe that God speaks powerfully through his Word and that if you read it, he will indeed speak to you. So please take one of those home if you don't have a copy of God's Word. We're jumping right in this morning. We're tackling a little bit more than we would normally tackle on a Sunday morning. But I think it will be worth it as we see God's plan for salvation unfolding past, present, and future. We remember that the lion is roaring, God is speaking. And so the point of our message today is again, just to understand better the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, that we'll be brought to a greater sense of awe for who he is, that we'll be brought to a greater sense of adoration for Jesus, for all that he's done for us. In this last section of Amos, we are going to see in these verses four great promises, and they are this. The first, that there is going to be and has been a great shaking of the nations into God's kingdom and a great judgment. Second, a great leader. We are going to hear about who God's leader is. And third, the promise of a great adoption into God's family and a great harvest of people into God's family. And finally, and fourth, a great eternal state. A great eternal state, which is just what it sounds like, that we will be in God's presence for eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. And we need to understand this morning that for Amos's audience, really only the first promise would have been realized in their lifetime. And that's a promise that has carried on since then as well. And so we want to say as we begin to read these verses, that there is a now and not yet component to these promises, especially the first, second, and third promises, a now and not yet component to these promises being fulfilled. Of course, we saw here as we look back to Jesus' first coming, the great leader, the fulfillment of that first promise, and also as we look forward to the not yet in the fourth promise. Maybe something that might be helpful in understanding this now and not yet concept of God fulfilling his promises, you could think about our graduated licensing system here in Ontario, right? When you turn 16 years old, if you pass the test, you are given a driver's license. But at that point, it's also true that you are not yet able to drive on all of the roads. You have to wait a full year before you are given the fullness of that driver's license. And so, to God's people, then and now, we are realizing God's promises, and we are also waiting for God's promise and the fulfillment, the fullness of our salvation. And so that's what we're looking forward to unpacking this morning. Would you pray with me as we go to God's word and seek to understand his promises better? Father, we thank you so much this morning for the opportunity to worship you with your people. Lord, we thank you for drawing people this morning who are seeking you, who want to know more about this amazing gift of salvation through your son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would speak to them powerfully, Lord, that you would draw men and women unto yourself, Lord, that you would save them, that you would regenerate their hearts, Lord, as they cry out to you in faith. And Lord, we pray for those of us whose faith is in you this morning, that we would understand better your promises, that we would be both challenged and also filled with a great hope of the eternal promise that is still coming, Lord, that we will be with you forever. So Lord, help us to understand these things better this morning. And as a result of understanding these things better, Lord, would you help us to be better proclaimers of what you've done in our lives and want to do in the lives of those around us. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. And Lord, we also pray that just any words that may be my words this morning would fall on deaf ears, Lord, but all of your words, Lord, would penetrate our hearts this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amos chapter 9, looking at verses 9 to 15. We're going to read this as a whole section and then work our way through these four promises section by section. Starting at verse 9, "For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes with a sieve. But no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and will eat their fruits. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God." Amen. This is God's word. This morning, I wonder if you have noticed that the world around us believes the problems that we face as humanity are solvable problems. I wonder if you have seen that, if you've heard this narrative, whether it's global health concerns or wars, whether it's the housing or economic crises, whether it's role reversals and identity confusion. We even see narratives invented and crises that we can see being pretended to overcome, men and women who clamor to wear the hero's cape. I believe that it's never been easier in our generation to see how broken the world is around us. And if we look carefully, it has also never been easier for our generation to see that God is graciously allowing people to be shaken into repentance, into his kingdom, and made ready to receive new leadership that will bring them into his new world. I know that God, through Amos, has had challenging messages for us, but today I promise you that it will get more encouraging. But before we get to the encouraging part, I want us to remember one hard truth that helps us to appreciate this encouragement. You need to know, we need to know, I need to know that God offers no special immunity to the religious, regardless of their works, their zeal for tradition, rituals, and services. The problem this morning, the problem in the world and in our hearts, and even to some extent in the church, the problem is that our sin and our pride is taken hold. And we forget that the only one who can fix this in the world, in our lives, and in the church is the one who has caused us to see our brokenness. And so our first observation this morning in the now and not yet reality of God's economy and promises is a great shaking and judgment that we read about in verses 9 and 10. Let's remind ourselves. We read, "For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us." And so God has warned his people that he will do this. Remember, the roaring lion has spoken. The warnings, the earthquakes, the withholding of the rain on the land are all of the means that God had used to get, to try and get his people's attention before it was too late. And after these warnings had concluded, God had to act. God always does what he says he will do. He must remove those who have ignored these warnings and who have ignored him. This morning, I imagine in our midst that we have some excellent bakers, those who know how to bake well, and you're familiar with a sieve. You know what it's like to put the ingredients and make sure none of those clumps get into your baking. And others of us are maybe not good bakers, but we're good baking, eating people. And we also have experienced at some point baking without this sieve. We've gotten that mouthful of baking powder that didn't get weeded out, and it ruins it, right? It ruins the baking. In my former career as a stonemason, sometimes we would get a load of masonry sand that had not been screened. It had not had the pebbles and the rocks taken out of it properly, and it caused such havoc when we built it. It made our walls unplumb and untrue when there's pebbles in your mortar when it has not been screened. And so what we see here is God is shaking, and he's screening the impure, the faithless out from his people. And he's also shaking faith-filled people from the nations into his kingdom through Jesus Christ. And so what we see this morning is that there is an opportunity here for sinners to repent and ask for Jesus' right standing in their place before a holy God. We also see this morning the choice of religious and pagan nations alike to ignore, to deny that there is a problem or that God is doing anything in the world. Denial is not just an ancient Israel problem. It is also a first century world and first century church problem. It is also a modern world and modern church problem. This morning, let's just compare briefly these verses with those of 1 Thessalonians 5, 2, and 3 about those who have claimed that disaster shall not overtake or meet them, contrary to what God has said. We read this in 1 Thessalonians. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them. And so we see, right? Nothing has changed. The same thing is happening. People around us are saying, in the world, people in the church even are saying, don't worry about sin. Don't worry about sin. Don't worry about God's judgment and his wrath. We've got this figured out. We're going to fix the world. We're going to make it great through our inventions, through our luxuries, through our science. And it's not necessarily that there is a denial in the world or in the church of catastrophic events that are happening, but there is this erroneous belief that we can control these events and that we do not need God in them. Worst of all, we see the denial that God should have any say in how we live. This past week, an article from the BBC caught my eye. It's in a series of interviews, and I want us to listen not so much to what the top doctor who set the pace for the world for nearly 3 years is saying, but I want us to pay attention to what he believes and what he expects the world to believe with him. He says this: my own personal ethics on life are enough to keep me going on the right path. My own personal ethics are enough to keep me going on the right path. And then when asked about what his religious beliefs are, he says, there are enough negative aspects to the organized church, and I think you're well aware of those. He then qualifies that he is a religious person, but that he does not need the church, that he does not need God. And so this morning we can say that regardless of what we believe about a virus, regardless of what we believe about climate change or any political issues, is that there are these want-to-be heroes who have hardened their hearts toward God, believing only in themselves and their own morality. They are the ones who are saying to us, we can accomplish peace and security. We can find this in and of ourselves. And whether this is a left-leaning Anthony Fauci from this interview, or whether this is a more right-leaning Elon Musk who thinks that we can save the species, that we can have some kind of disembodied consciousness forever, these are antichrists. These are men who oppose the good news and the work of Jesus Christ. John tells us that we should expect people to embody these kind of ideologies in 1 John 2:18, saying, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour." And we have been living in this last hour for some time now with John, with the first century church. Still today, we see these embodiments of Antichrist messages, of false gospels. And just as John named Nero in the book of Revelation by spelling his name numerically, we need to be aware this morning, we need to be on guard this morning for those who would subvert the true gospel and proclaim a man-made gospel, a Tower of Babel, kumbaya, we can fix everything gospel, a false gospel. Because until Jesus' second coming, we will not live materially in peace or security. Until Jesus' second advent, until his second coming, we will not live truly in peace or security in the material and physical world. Now, this morning, we say that with the caveat that because of Jesus' first advent, we can experience his peace in our lives on a daily, hourly, moment by moment basis if we place our faith in him. And so we can experience his peace now in our lives, but we will also experience his peace physically and materially in a future hope. And so this morning, let's beware of false gospels, no matter what political, social, or religious direction they come from, whether that's left, right, or center. We need to remember this morning that God offers no special immunity to the faithless, no matter how religious they are, no matter how good their intentions might seem. Someone this morning is saying, I thought this was supposed to be the encouraging message. We needed to understand how much we need a great leader, and God himself has provided one. This is the good news. So do not be discouraged. We do not need to get upset or angry, because the solution to our problem, the solution to the problem of the world, has come and is coming again. And those who hope, trust, and follow this leader that God has provided will be saved. And so, who is this new leader and what does he do? We read in verse 11. Verse 11, Amos 9. "In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old." We need to understand this morning that this is in the future tense. This was a promise, but a not yet in Amos's time. This was a 700 years away promise for them. And for us, it is a then and a now and a not yet promise. The now part has been in effect for 2,000 years. Matthew and Luke show us in their gospels that from both sides of Jesus' earthly adoptive parents, that their lineage is that of to King David. And so we see Jesus' birth as a fulfillment of this prophecy. Through Jesus, we see through his ministry, the repairing and the rebuilding of all of the ways that God's people had failed to represent God, the very reason for which we were all created and they were chosen to show this to the world. And so whether that was a failure from following the prescribed ways to approach God through the sacrificial system that God made that was meant to be observed in faith by offering a sacrifice representing our sin and the atonement that and forgiveness that we need from God for our sins. We see that the priests failed and made this into a ritualistic system of works where people felt like they were purchasing their forgiveness. And so God and sent his son Jesus to restore this and to show us how he is the perfect sacrifice. Then we see the national kingdom that was ruled by a king meant to represent God's rule over his people and over the world. And of course, we remember that Saul, David, Solomon, every king after them all failed through their immorality to perfectly represent God's rule on the earth. And even the prophets who spoke for God failed in various ways to represent God properly. And even the sense that God wanted to speak and be with his people individually and corporately, not going through others. And so how easy we think this morning would it have been for God to have just started fresh, right? We know that God did flood the earth and he spared Noah, but would it not have been easier just to start completely over? But we see this morning God's great love for his creation, that Jesus is the perfect prophet, priest, and king, as is summarized in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. We read, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. God sent us Jesus to show us and to make a way for us to be in relationship to him where we have failed. The fact that God is redeeming his creation speaks to his character of infinite love, a love that will not leave something or rather someone the way that they are, but rather make it the way that they should be for those who place their faith in him. And so this morning we see the fulfillment of this promise that Jesus Christ is ruling in the hearts of those that he has transformed now, as many of you can also attest to. But we also need to say this morning that the best is yet to come, because Jesus ascended to heaven shortly after his resurrection. And yes, he is ruling at the right hand of God from heaven, but he is coming again to rule the earth. He will come again and make everything the way that it should be. The spiritual reality that we can experience now through the Holy Spirit making us more like Jesus will also be the reality for us physically soon when he comes again. Jesus is coming again, this time not in a manger, not to die on a cross for the sins of the world that has been completed. Jesus is coming back to judge and to rule and to usher in the eternal state. But first, before we get to that, where we are right now in our time is the time of a great adoption and great harvest from all of the nations. If you want to follow along as we remind ourselves of this in verse 12 through 13, we read that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all of the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. And the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all of the hills shall flow with it. This is the great adoption and the great harvest from the nations. We need to remind ourselves of some history this morning. Edom is literally the brother of Israel. Edom is the brother of Israel. We recall that Jacob was named Israel by God, and that Esau, Jacob's brother, literally means Edom. God is in charge of all of the nations, as we read in Amos chapter 1. The Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Philistines, the Assyrians, all of them. God is in control of all of these nations. And here we see this promise, not a promise of military conquest of these nations, but through the great promised leader, through King Jesus, God will rule the hearts of men and women from every nation, even those who were once his enemies. This morning, how do we know that this is the right interpretation? How do we know that this God's word through Amos is talking about a great adoption, a great harvest of souls? Well, the Apostle James tells us in Acts chapter 15, verses 13 through 18, that this is indeed the case. James replies, we read in Acts 15, 13, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree as it is written. After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it." Sounds very familiar, right? That the remnant of the mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from old. This is a fulfillment of Amos chapter 9, verse 12. And so we've seen Jesus as the fulfillment of the Davidic king, the great leader, at his first coming, fulfilling this prophecy and this promise in part that God would save the nations. Possessing Edom and the nations, again, is not a promise of more land, but rather of more people. God is bringing in more people into his kingdom. God's people are God's real estate, and Jesus made the transaction for us by the means of his blood, as those in heaven sing in Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. We read, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" Isn't it amazing this morning that God has ransomed people from every tribe? That's social divisions based on family lineage. From every language, that's social divisions based on speech. From every people, that's social divisions based on ethnicity. And every nation, that's people divided by borders and countries. Jesus Christ, by his death on the cross, by his blood shed for us, unites the most diverse groups of people on planet Earth because he purchased them. He purchased us. He bought us and brings us together, adopts us into his family. But there is still a great harvest of peoples to be adopted in the world today. And so this morning, we should see this part of the text as our call to world missions. John Piper says, "The point in this text is not to defeat and enslave, but conversion and ingathering. This is world missions in Amos 9:12," he says. Charles Spurgeon, the Baptist preacher from the 1800s, said this of this verse, "First, I take the text as being a great promise of spiritual revival. The wine flowing from the mountains, it's such an unnatural place for wine to come from. But in the context, as we consider these verses in the context of a revival, of a harvest of souls, of an adoption into God's family, this is our seeing conversions happen in the most unusual places, salvation in happening in the hearts of people we would never expect to see God work in. And this morning, we have to say that we have seen an incredible number of people coming to faith in Jesus Christ over the past few years, more than I have seen in the past 20 years and from the most unlikely places. And I believe that we haven't seen anything yet. Our soon-to-be new missions director for our Fellowship of Baptist Churches hails from all the way from Brazil. And he told Pastor Josh and I a month ago how there are thousands of new conversions happening in Brazil, how there's a revival in Brazil, spiritually dead people coming to life and faith in Jesus Christ. And how amazing is it that God, a number of years ago, has led him, this man from Brazil, to come with his family to Canada as a missionary to learn French and to help build up the churches in Quebec, and now to lead our fellowship of churches together in missions. And he tells us encouraging news. He said that there are more workers coming from Brazil. There are more missionaries coming to this lost nation of Canada to win it for the gospel. The gospel is working where we least expect it. In Iran, where many have been hung by Zoom booms and cranes for their faith, executed for their faith, we find the fastest growing church in the world. God is working in places that we would never expect or think possible. Jesus tells us in Matthew 9, 37 and 38 that the harvest is plentiful. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And he tells us to pray, saying, therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So this morning, we have to acknowledge that the problem is not people unwilling to receive the gospel, but Christians unwilling to share it. The problem is not people unwilling to receive the gospel, but Christians who are unwilling to share it. We have new Christians here at Riverside, and to my shame and our shame, they desire, I have seen more earnestly than many of us who have been Christians for decades, to see their family and their friends come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. We've seen them invite these family and friends and co-workers to our services to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And they're coming because they see the transformational work of Jesus in these new Christians' lives. This morning, we have to remember that there can be no revival without prayer, Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 9. And we also remember this morning that there can be no revival without the proclamation of God's word, Paul says to us in Romans chapter 10. If you're looking for some practical ways to apply this challenge, if God is stirring in your heart and you're wondering, well, what can I do? This Wednesday, we are going to meet here at 11 Riverside Drive to pray for those who many of us invited at the parade last week, who we handed invitations strapped to a candy cane to our Christmas Eve service and tracts telling them about who Jesus is. We're going to pray that they read those tracts and that they respond to that invitation and hear the gospel on Christmas Eve and even before Christmas Eve. We also want to pray that the following week, as we go out and you're invited to participate with us as we meet here and go out on the December 13th, a week from this Wednesday, we're going to go and send groups out caroling with these same invitations to our Christmas Eve service and these same tracts sharing who Jesus Christ is. And we want to pray that people would be receptive and that people would respond to the gospel. And so this morning, if you want to apply some of these things from God's word, you're invited to join us for those two things. In verse 14, God says, I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I believe that verse 14 can certainly tie into the concept of these previous verses of revival, how the church is being built up and being fruitful. But I believe it can also be a promise that is fulfilled in part to God's first covenant people, as it was at least three times in history after the ministry of Amos. Of course, we remember that Judah and the remnant of Israel, they experienced its fulfillment in part, in a small measure, I would say, when they returned from exile in the land of Babylon and they re-inhabited the land that God had given them. We also see this happen in a small measure, in part, again, in 1948, when the nation was reconstituted. Charles Spurgeon, interestingly enough, in a sermon on revival from Amos chapter 9, predicted that this would happen, that this would be a part of how God would fulfill this promise. And he predicted this 88 years before it happened. And he wasn't trying to be a prophet or anything like that. He saw that Israel, Palestine in his time was mostly an uninhabited desert. But he believed that God's people would gather there again and the land would become productive by God's grace. And so in one sense, we see this in part as a fulfillment of God's promise to his people in the present age. Or even we see this happening in the age of the millennium. But again, we would have to say only in part. This morning, it doesn't matter where you place Christ's return in relationship to his millennial reign. And there's too much to unpack around that. If you want to talk about it after, we can. The millennium is something that Christians love to argue about and will argue about until Jesus comes again. But God keeps his promises. God keeps all of his promises and will fulfill them to the full measure that he has said, which brings us to verse 14. The final promise for all who have been saved. Rather, verse 15. And before we actually go there, I just want to back up a second because this part of verse 14 ties into 15. When we read the first line in that verse, I will restore the fortunes of Israel. The sense in which this word fortunes is used is in the sense of being released from captivity and restored to a previous state of well-being. And we need to understand that this cannot happen here and now in its fullness, the full measure of the promise that God intended. This promise here in verse 14 also points all the way back to the way that things were in the Garden of Eden, everything the way that it should be. And this brings us to bring us ahead before we were ready, but this brings us to the eternal state in verse 15, when God says, I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. Now, I want us to see this morning two words that will help us place this last part of the promise firmly in the not yet category. The words, never again be uprooted. This is emphatic. This is the eternal promise. This is a no more Hamas, no more needing to defend a place here on this earth. This is the language of a last and permanent sense. God says through Amos that there will be, in essence, a new world, an eternal world. Our history must come to an end. Heaven, the intermediate place where those who have gone before us, who are waiting also for Jesus' second coming, that they can receive their resurrected bodies, is also coming to an end. And those whose faith is in Jesus, both living and whose souls are living in this intermediate place called heaven, we will be united in the air. We will be given resurrected bodies who will reign with Jesus forever. One of the reasons that I believe we find ourselves so discouraged today is because we have been deceived into thinking that it is possible to achieve a utopian state here and now, that destruction is not coming, that we can figure this out together. We cannot. That we can fix this morning, maybe on a different level, the brokenness that we all experience in our own lives, ourselves. We cannot. Today, when we realize, when we remember our condition, our sin and our brokenness, when we realize the great problems that we cannot solve, when we live in the reality that this problem can be and has been overcome by our great leader who is Jesus Christ through our great adoption into his family by him, then we can get excited. We can see past the problems and the brokenness around us as we allow him to do a great work in us. We can get excited about seeing more people added, adopted to his family. When we fix our eyes on the great hope in the eternal state that Jesus will usher in when he comes again, then we can keep singing, Come, thou long expected Jesus. Not in anticipation of him coming again to the major, but coming on a white horse with a sword, conquering and ruling the nations and ushering in eternity. We want to say this morning to Jesus, and if you haven't already, to come and rule our hearts. We want to pray and ask God that he would usher us into this eternal kingdom soon. As we read at the end of Revelation, come, Lord Jesus, come. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning that as we remember your first advent, your first coming, Lord, that we find great hope, that in you we can experience great peace in our souls today. But we thank you that we can also look forward to the promise of the eternal state of a resurrected body, of reigning with you forever in the new heavens and the new earth. Father, we thank you that our eternal existence is not some disembodied existence in the clouds, but Lord, that it will be physical and material and spiritual. Lord, all of the ways that you created us to live in the garden will be reconstituted and made perfect. And Lord, we just look forward and long for that day. Father, we pray and ask this morning for those who have not yet placed their faith in you, the Savior of their soul, the Savior of their eternity. Lord, we pray that you would bring many to faith in you, both here and around the world. Father, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.